Good morning. We are, as has been stated, starting a series of sermons on marriage today. So you might wonder if I'm crazy for tackling such a topic. Some of you have been married as long as I've been alive. So, you know, it's appropriate for you to wonder, like, what does this guy have to teach me? I get it. That's fair. As I'm going through, I welcome you to come up and say, hey, you missed that point. You can do that. That's fine. You know, my wife asked, she said, I'd like to see all the sermons before you preach them. If you're going to tell a story about me, I want to know it's coming. And I said, that's fine. I don't know what I'm preaching this week yet. That was my answer. So she hasn't heard anything that I'm going to say in this sermon today. So I may get in trouble later. We'll just see. So let's approach this from this angle here. If you could ask God, what would be the best way to have an amazing marriage that would please him and satisfy you? Like, wouldn't you want to know his answer to that question? That's what we're going to look at starting today and going over for the next 4 weeks total. And we're going to look at the chapter of Ephesians 5 to find God's answer to that question. We're going to learn God's design for marriage. God's designs, by the way, are always good. We mess them up because we're sinful people, but God's designs are good. And so, you know, as we look at this, some of you are going to be thinking, man, I like that part of his design, and you're going to like it because it already makes you happy, right? You might be pretty good at it, or your spouse might be good at it. You're like, that's good. I like that part. And then there's going to be other parts that you won't like initially. And you don't like them initially because, like, it challenges you. It stretches you. And that's where we need, of course, the Spirit of God to come into our lives and to help us grow into the people that he wants us to be. But here's my promise for you. I don't promise things very often. But here's a promise. If we follow God's design for the way he's structured and built marriage to be, it will bring the best thing for your marriage. It'll bring the best, right? It'll not just be the best for you. It'll be the best for your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, your friends. And, you know, as time goes on, I suspect you'll actually grow to like those parts of God's design also. So at the end of it all, you know, when we get older and more seasoned and more mature, we'll look at all of what God says about marriage and we'll say, you know what? It's all very, very good. And that's what God said about it as well. If you're not married, you're not left out, by the way. We've thought a lot about you. And there are a couple things that I just want to say specifically to those that are not married who are here today. First off, your role is very important because you can pass along everything that you're learning from God's word to anybody that's important that you love in your life. They need your wisdom and they need your love as well. And maybe if you're not married, maybe you will be in the future. You never know how that's going to work out, right? If you're a teenager in here, middle schooler, high schooler, elementary school student, take notes, pay attention. This is the way to do it, right? You are bombarded with messages from all kinds of places. I'll talk about that a little bit through this series that are telling us how to do marriage. And it's hard to disconnect all of that input to the way God really wants us to do it. So, here's my deal that I'll make. Well, I'm not making it with all of the teenagers in here, but if you're a junior high or a high schooler in here, here's the deal that I would propose you make with your parents. I'll take great notes every single week so that I'm preparing myself to have a great marriage if you buy me a great lunch after church. I say you do that every single week. That goes for my kids as well. I see you kids. My kids, I'm not looking at you right now because I don't want everybody to know where you are. Write down what your dad is saying. Free lunch is coming. All right, so full disclaimer about me. I am not a marriage expert and I am not a marriage counselor. My goal in this has nothing to do with expertise in those arenas. My marriage is not perfect. Okay? Nobody's marriage is perfect in here. I got married to Cassie when I was 29 years old, and that brought some unique perspectives to our marriage, and I'll share a little bit about that through these series. And my expectations of love and marriage were heavily influenced by music, TV shows, and movies from the 80s and the 90s. So, just get ready, right? So like, I grew up like with a strong diet of songs like Chicago. You're the meaning in my life. You're the inspiration. Man, I couldn't wait to find a woman who would be the meaning in my life and my inspiration. Right? That's what Chicago said I'm looking for. I remember how Wesley was willing to do anything for his true love, Princess Buttercup, in The Princess Bride. Man, I thought if I could just be like Wesley and sacrifice everything. He died for her. Crazy, right? Well, he was mostly dead, not totally dead. I was also heavily influenced by my parents and a number of the other married couples that I watched growing up in church at Lake Arlington Baptist Church. I'll tell some stories about them along the way also. Lastly, I just want you to know like where my heart's coming from in this. Like, as a pastor, look, I love you and I want God's best for you. That's what I want. And I think part of that includes having the very best marriage that you can have. That's part of God's best. So my goal is not that you would have perfect marriages. You know why? Because you're in it. I thought you'd think that was funnier than that. You guys need to lighten up a little bit. Look. I said to my wife yesterday, I said, you know, we're never going to have a perfect marriage because you're in it. And she didn't think that was funny either. And then I kept, you know how you keep saying it because you think, oh, you didn't get it the first time, so I'm just going to keep repeating it? I kept repeating it, and it didn't get funnier ever. I get it. Look, it's a joke. Lighten up. Look, you're never going to have a perfect marriage because you're in it. We're in it. So that's not our goal. The goal is that we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, have God's best marriage for us. And you know what? We're going to do that by living according to his design, and that we find that from his word. So we're going to look at God's word today. I'm going to read our core Bible passage in this, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to give you an overview of the six parts that I'm going to cover for God's design. Then we're going to pray. Then I'm going to dive into the first two for today. Okay? If you have a Bible, it'd be really helpful to turn there. We'll have the verses on the screen. We'll also, you can use the Bible app. If you can find a paper Bible to look at, it will help you today. I'm going to show you some large moving themes through the end of Ephesians chapter 5. There are Bibles in that little rack under some of those chairs. If you don't have a paper Bible, it would help you to pull it out. You could read, like I'll show you some things that I think would make that beneficial. So let's read God's word, Ephesians chapter 5. Starting with verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, this is God's holy, inspired word, and this tells us a lot of great things about marriage. Let me show you six parts of God's design, God's best for marriage. This is an overview of all the things we'll cover in the four-week series. We'll come back to number one and number two and focus on those after we do the big overview. So the first one is this. We should bring an attitude. Attitude in marriage is mutual submission. That's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 21. Now, don't confuse this mutual submission as the structural submission that we will cover later. Actually, it's going to be in week four. What we're talking about here now in this particular section is that mutual submission will be shown by a humble servant. This is the attitude that God wants husbands and wives to have toward each other. And we'll get into more of that later. The second one is that the power source for marriage is prayer. See, having a great marriage isn't easy. Our sinful nature works against it. The worldly influences work against it. The devil works against it. And then we're going to look at, jumping ahead in Ephesians 6, how bringing the power source into marriage of prayer is what can like do amazingly positive and great things for us. That's the second one. The third one is the commitment of marriage. And the commitment of marriage is to hold fast. Hold fast could also be understood through the context of covenants. Other words that would be exchanged for that might be cleave or unite. So the idea here is that God created marriage. It's his design, not humanity's. No one just kind of came up with this and said, hey, that seems like a good idea. God designed marriage. He designed it for companionship, support, intimacy, passion, love, respect. And all of those things will grow and thrive in a covenant. A covenant is a rock-solid promise of love. It's not a feeling. Hopefully, feelings of love exist. But that's not God's design. The design is that it's a covenant. It's a rock-solid promise of love. And interesting, as a bit of a tangent just to illustrate that, John Gottman is probably the leading researcher of marriage and divorce and problems in marriage worldwide. And he found some fascinating information, and it relates to this idea of the benefit of a covenant and being rock solid committed. So to get all their information, they research thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Some of the couples, when they were interviewing them, were on the rocks considering divorce. And they would just gather that information and they would record it. And then as time went on, some of those couples did get divorced. Some of those couples did not get divorced. Then as time would go on, they do more and more research with them and interview them and follow up. 5 years later, when they checked back in to all of those couples, they found that the satisfaction level, the happiness meter, was higher in the couples that stayed together than the ones that did not, which surprised them because the couples thought, oh, if we could just go down this other path, that would make me happier. And in fact, the research shows, no, it didn't make them happier. The ones that stayed together were happier. And they wondered why. Why did that happen? Well, that's not a Christian survey. It's not a Christian research group. But when I heard that information, I thought, I know why. Because God designed marriage as a covenant, something that he doesn't want to be broken. We'll get into that later. That's the third one we're looking at. Here's the fourth one. The fourth one is priority in marriage. And the priority in marriage is that you leave your father and your mother and you hold fast to your spouse. Meaning, you've got to leave in priority every other relationship and make your spouse the most important relationship in your life. This means that that relationship is more important than your parents when making future decisions. That means that your spouse is more important than your kids or your grandkids in every decision that's made. In Colorado, it's more important than all of the recreational desires that you have. Your marriage, your spouse, it's through that grid. That's the priority, right? You've left all of the other influences, all of the other relationships, and you've said, this person is my number one priority. That's the fourth one. Here's the fifth one. The purpose in marriage, or the purpose of marriage, is one flesh. This comes from verse 31. It's also quoting back from Genesis chapter 2. And the concept here is that the husband and the wife are united together. They become one, which means that you should be best friends with your spouse. Amazing companions. It means that there should be accountability with one another. There shouldn't be secrets hidden away because it's a violation of the one flesh. There should be grace and forgiveness extended to each other when you blow it because you're united together. You've literally become one. And along this line, a really thought-provoking question that came from Gary Thomas's book, Sacred Marriage, talks about the result of our one flesh. The question that he posed is this: what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? What if? What if the result of that one flesh, that unity that he designed together, was designed by God to make us holy more than to make us happy? I think that's very biblical, and we'll talk about that when we get to the fifth part of God's design. Here's the sixth one, the structure of marriage. The analogy that Paul uses for the structure of marriage is the body. And we'll conclude our series on week four with the most controversial part of this whole topic, most likely. And when the Apostle Paul talks about this analogy, he says, "Husbands, you are the head. Wives, you are the body." This is, by the way, just like Jesus and the church. It's a beautiful design. I think there's a lot of resistance to it because a lot of people will say, well, the head just does whatever he wants and doesn't care what the body wants. And the body will say, hey, I don't care what the head wants and I just do whatever I want, right? So there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of like fighting of the will. There's a lot of like confusion around the whole thing. When we explain it, it's such a beautiful picture, you guys. And what comes out of this is that biblically, men and women are equal in value. There's no statement of equality involved in this. Equal in value, but different in function. Somebody has to be the head. Somebody's got to be the hand. Somebody's got to be the arm. Somebody's got to be the leg. Somebody's got to be the belly. They're all equal in value, but they're different in function. And that's the way God designed it to thrive and to be God's best. We'll get to that in week four. And really looking forward to that one as well. So that's the overview. Those are the six things we're going to cover. And I wanted to give you the big overview of it because you might be in and out of town. You might be wondering like, well, when's he going to cover that topic? I would definitely want to hear that one. And so that's a little bit of an overview of where we're going. And it all comes here from Ephesians chapter 5. So let's pray. And then we're going to dive into the very first design of God's marriage. But to do this, man, we definitely want and need God's help. So would you bow your heads, please, and let's pray together. Lord, we can recognize that you design great things, and marriage is one of them. We want to have great marriages. Who doesn't? But we recognize that we mess it up a lot. So we ask that you would be our teacher to help us understand it. We ask that we would be filled with the empowerment of your Holy Spirit through the week to live it. Help us to embody what we're going to talk about today of having this attitude of mutual submission and gentleness and tenderness and love toward our spouses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to hit the first one right now. The attitude of marriage is mutual submission. That insight comes from verse 21 in chapter 5. So this is where having a paper Bible is going to be really helpful because I'm going to show you a couple things here that are going to piece together some of the logic. Verse 21 is the transitional thought connecting the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 5. So that transitional thought is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you back up a little bit, verse 15 says that we should be striving to walk in wisdom. That will look like verse 18, being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." He's making the point that the follower of Jesus Christ doesn't want to be controlled by anything like wine or selfishness or worldly ambition or anything, but instead to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God. That's verse 18. Then the transitional thought comes, connecting all of that, walking in wisdom, being controlled by the Spirit. Now he's going to connect that to all of our interpersonal relationships with other people. These are not to be done in a vacuum. Don't go to a closet or a room and close the door and be all alone and say, oh, look at me, I'm walking in wisdom, all alone in this room. I'm being controlled by the Spirit, all alone. That's not the way life works. We're interacting with each other all the time. So the Apostle Paul is now going to connect that to three groupings of interpersonal relationships. The first one, husbands and wives, verses 22 through 33. The second grouping is children and parents, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The third grouping is workers and masters, found in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So what does an attitude of mutual submission mean, and what doesn't it mean as we think about all of those interpersonal relationships? Well, let's talk about what it doesn't mean first, and then I'll talk about what it does mean. It doesn't mean, and in fact, it cannot mean what the dictionary's definition of submission says. Here's what the dictionary says about submission. The act of yielding to a superior force or to the authority of another person. That's typically what we think of when we think of submission. I will yield to a superior force or to an authority. Now, that can't mean what Paul is describing here, because parents and bosses do not yield to their kids and their employees. That wouldn't make any sense. If a parent walks into the room of their four-year-old and says, well, I guess the Bible says to be in mutual submission, so I'll just do whatever you tell me to do. Like, clearly that doesn't make any sense. Yet, he is saying that mutual submission is what it looks like when the Holy Spirit is controlling these relationships. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that we have the attitude of a humble servant. In all of our relationships, we have the attitude of a humble servant. Let me show you a few other verses where Jesus talked about the same thing. Mark 9:35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, this is Jesus talking, if anyone would be first, see, there's a human desire to be first. Anybody relate to that? You want to be the smartest. You want to be the best. You want to be respected. You want other people to be impressed by you. We want to be first. Jesus knows that, even about his own disciples. He said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He talks about the same topic, expands it a little bit, contrasting it with the world's understanding of authority in Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to him. He's talking now again to his disciples, and said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And the disciples would have been nodding their head. Yes, we understand that. We understand that's how typical Gentiles, he's talking about non-Christians, people that are following basically the patterns of the world, they rule over with their authority. And everyone nods their head, yeah, we get it. We know that. That's not a good boss. That's a parent who never listens to their kids and exasperates them. That's a husband or a wife who like tries to do too much assertion of power in a marriage. We get it. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, now he's going to take it to the next level. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus taught it and modeled it, a perfect attitude of being a humble servant. Although he deserved all the praise, although he was the ultimate, unquestioned ruler of the universe, he did not come and say to everybody, give me all the praise. Check out how amazing I am. I have all the authority in the world. You do this and you do that and you stop doing that and you quit doing that and you do 10 times more of that. He didn't do that. He came to serve. The attitude of a humble servant. So this attitude, being a humble servant, is what is expected of all of his followers. As his followers are being controlled by the Holy Spirit, we should also be humble servants. So that's what Paul means in Ephesians 5:21 when he says to mutually submit to one another. Don't fight for your rights. Lay them down. Don't abuse your position of authority. Use your power to be a blessing to others. Don't look after your own needs first. Look to serve others first. So there's the general principle. Now let's talk about marriage for a little bit. Let's apply it to marriage. Husbands, here's what this means for you. Your attitude toward your wife should be, how can I serve you? Wives, it's the same for you. The attitude toward your husband should be, how can I serve you? See, we're not talking about roles. We get into that in week 4. For now, we're talking about the attitude. Two humble servants in a marriage will bring about an amazing marriage because that's the way God designed it. Two humble servants. The opposite of this will kill any marriage. And the opposite of having two humble servants or humble servants in a marriage would be self-centeredness. So if you put one or two self-centered people in a marriage, you're going to get a troubled marriage. Let me illustrate this by contrasting the season of dating to marriage. Because what happens here is interesting. A switch happens between dating and marriage, and nobody really tells you that that's coming. American dating, and I'm not picking on American dating. This, I think there's a lot of things actually very kind of normal about this, but American dating is very self-centered. When you date, you are looking for someone who makes you happy. So when Cassie and I met, we were both in a young adult group at a church. And at that time, I was interested in 3 different ladies. Cassie was one of them. And Cassie was also interested in 3 different men. And I was one of them. So how did Cassie and I eliminate other people? Right? We all do this. We're asking ourselves questions like, well, who do I like more? Refining that a little bit, we ask, who makes me feel good about myself? I want to feel good about myself. You kind of make me feel good about myself, but you really make me feel good about myself. I think I like you more. Who makes me laugh? Who shares my convictions? Whose beliefs line up with my beliefs? Who likes the movies I like? And the music I like, and the games I like to play. Who has the least annoying habits to me? Because interestingly, the person who has very annoying habits to you is probably going to marry somebody else because those habits aren't as annoying to them. But to you, you're thinking, you know what? That annoys me. I think I'll go on to somebody else. Some people think, Cassie wasn't thinking this because I was basically totally broke as a seminary student, and she knew I was not destined for riches. But some people would think, who makes the most money? Because, man, if that person's going to make a lot of money, that's going to be good for me because I got a list of some things that I want to buy. See, it's all a very self-centered approach, and basically everybody does it. As soon as you say your wedding vows, the whole equation flips on you. You're supposed to switch from being a self-centered person to being a humble servant. See, it used to be okay for you to be a selfish person in that relationship. But now if you do it when you're married, people are going to look at you and say, man, you're such a jerk. Why are you doing that? See, when you're single, dating, you could watch sports all day long. The Masters are going to be on this afternoon. It's a glorious thing. If you weren't married, man, you could watch that all day and nobody even knows or cares. You could go up to the mountains and do anything you want, anytime you want. Hang out with your friends as much as you want, anytime you want. Try that when you're married. See how that goes. When you're dating, you can spend your money on anything you want, can't you? There's only one name on the checking account, and it's your name. You can spend as much as you want on anything you want. Try that when you're married. See how that goes. That's not going to go over well. You spent what? How much on that? Well, I thought it made sense. It was only $1,000. Well, you better go talk to your spouse before that one. See, you're supposed to be a humble servant in marriage, and I feel like nobody really tells you that ahead of time, right? You date, you grow in your romance, you fall in love, and if you behave like you're dating when you're married, you're going to get yourself into a lot of trouble. Self-centeredness is the primary cause for marital strife in the first couple of years of marriage, for good reason. You put two selfish people in a relationship together and they start bumping into each other like, man, I don't know if I like this as much as I thought I was going to like it. Now, I mentioned earlier that Cassie and I, we got married a little older. I was 29, she was 27. And I had worked through a lot of immaturity in my 20s. I would have been a disaster if I would have gotten married in my early 20s. Literally, I can't really exaggerate that enough to help you understand how true that is. A disaster with a capital D. But by the time I was 29, you know, I'd kind of grown through some of my immaturity and my angst. So when Cassie and I were married, our first year of marriage was actually pretty great. We're like, man, this is amazing. I'm married to my best friend, right? Because we had worked through a lot of that self-centeredness. But I tell you what pushed the button for us? Having kids. Because now, man, it's hard to be self-centered when you've got a little infant around. And it's interesting that research shows that 67% of new parents experience a dangerously high drop in their own satisfaction as a married couple during the first 3 years of their kids' lives. Do you follow that? You got two sinful people that get married. They're rubbing off on each other. Their selfishness is little by little getting chipped away. And then you insert a kid or two into the equation, and most married couples are like, help! What just happened? How many times a night do I have to get up? To do what? I thought I already changed like 12 diapers today. And who's cleaning this place around here? And who's watching the kids? Like, it is a self-centered killer in marriage. And that's why so many young couples say, man, their couple satisfaction with each other goes down so much. Because it's fighting against self-centeredness. Being a humble servant is what the Apostle Paul is saying is the very best way to have the marriage that is by God's design. Now, I have a question for you that you can apply this week. It's a bit of a challenging question. Here it is. Ask your spouse, what am I doing that's self-centered? What am I doing that's self-centered? And I'm going to at least give you one rule to play by in your conversation. You may want to make other rules with your spouse, but here's the one rule. You cannot say anything in retaliation or defense of yourself when your spouse answers the question. So I would recommend sitting down, creating a safe environment where you say to your spouse, my wife doesn't know that this is in the sermon today, but I'll do this with my wife this week. We'll sit down, and I will tell my wife, I'll say, look, I will not be defensive. I will not argue with you. I will listen. Actually, I want to write down what you say. You tell me, what am I doing that's self-centered? I'm going to write all that stuff down. I'm going to thank her for sharing with me honestly. I'm going to apologize for being self-centered. And then I'm going to try to work on being a better husband. So there's your marriage challenge for the week. Ask your spouse, what am I doing that's self-centered? Because see, universities have done a lot of research about the common killers of marriage. All of them come from a self-centered person. All of them. Let me give you some five typical and common marriage killers. The first one is what they call scorekeeping. Scorekeeping demonstrates itself when a person would say, hey, you've forgotten to take the trash down to the curb 10 weeks in a row. If you're counting, you're scorekeeping. And it's a marriage killer. The second one is escalation. Escalation would sound like this. You know what? Since he's missed taking the garbage down 10 weeks in a row, if he misses next week, I'm going to throw the garbage in his car. We'll stop that. That would not only stop that, that would probably cause some other problems, right? That's escalation. That's taking the situation to a more intense level. The third one is invalidation. When someone would say, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Your opinion doesn't matter. The fourth one is negative interpretation. Allowing yourself to put a negative motive on an otherwise neutral action. So, here's an example. When we had toddlers at our home, we had lots of scooters and bikes and little basketballs and hula hoops and all kinds of things that would sort of get spread all over the driveway during the day as the kids were playing. And then when I would come home from work, I'd drive up to the house and I'd want to pull the car into the driveway and, you know, I see all this stuff. So I talked with Cassie and I said, hey, you know, it'd be nice if all that stuff was moved out of the way when I come home so that I don't have to get out of my car, move the stuff, get back in my car, and then pull the car into the driveway. So we had that conversation. Then, you know, at some point later, I would come home, I'd pull up, and what do you think is in the driveway? All that stuff. And oh man, like there was like this part of, it's an unhealthy part, okay? But I just want to acknowledge and confess to you, there was a part of my mind that actually thought my wife and my kids are pushing my buttons on purpose. They just want to mess with me. They left that stuff out there on purpose. They didn't leave it out there on purpose. They're just living life. Look, it's crazy living with toddlers, right? It's hard to pick all that stuff up. But that's what negative interpretation is. You build a whole narrative behind an otherwise neutral action, right? That's a marriage killer. Here's the fifth one. The fifth one is called disengagement. Disengagement is when a person will withdraw and not say anything. You keep your thoughts and your feelings to yourself. Another word that researchers use for this one is called stonewalling. Research says, by the way, that 85% of men in marriages stonewall. Like, it's interesting because I see, like, I have the advantage to see all of you every week, and a bunch of you men do this to me every week. Some of you are doing it right now. You're like, look, you're like, give me this. Total, like, no reaction. No, like, I'm with you. Like, you're not like, yeah, teach me more, Pastor. I'm going to write some stuff down. You're like, it's like the lean back. It's the arms. It's the, like, the, it's like a little bit of a, I wish he'd stop talking so I could go buy my lunch. It's kind of like that kind of a look. Stonewalling. It's not good in a marriage. It'll kill your marriage, in fact. Interestingly, research also says that 80% of the time, women are the ones who will try to break through a person who's stonewalling. Thank God. Thank you, women, for not giving up on us and fighting through our reactions to you. The women are typically the ones that are bringing up these issues. 80% of the time. Fascinating. So those five things are indicators that you have some trouble. It's not that if you have one or two things are disastrous. It's the point is, the more you have of those, the more likely you are hurting your own marriage. And they're in opposition to God's design. All of them are based out of self-centeredness. The solution to self-centeredness is the gospel. That's how you remedy all of that stuff we're talking about, is to recenter your heart and your life on the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, you thought that other person was going to make you exceedingly happy and meet all of your needs. That's why you married them. But it's an unfair expectation. No other sinful person can make you exceedingly happy or meet all of your needs. The only person who can do that is Jesus Christ. And if you're looking to your spouse to give you what only Jesus can give you, you're going to drive your spouse crazy. Or you yourself are going to just bottle it up and just like live in this continual state of frustration, because they're not designed to meet your needs like that. See, when you come to Jesus every single day, admitting your need for his power, and when you admit to Jesus every day that you are a doomed, self-centered person without his transformation in your heart and in your life, and when you can accept that you're more sinful than you ever dared admit, but more loved than you could ever imagine, then you are living like a gospel-centered Christian. And that's how you become a humble servant. Living like that. Those are all acts of repentance, by the way. When you're living like that, you are coming into deeper and deeper touch with the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. And he starts chipping away more and more and more and more of your selfishness, so that eventually, slowly but steadily over time, you begin to look like Jesus. And Jesus was a humble servant. And humble servants in a marriage make an amazing marriage. And that's what I want. I think that's what all of us want, is amazing marriages. This is what the Apostle Paul has been like kind of outlining here as it relates to this attitude of being a humble servant. Now, this is going to be very quick, but I'm going to touch on and actually cover the second principle of this, because I think the logic goes there, and since it's so quick, we have time to do it. It's the power source for your marriage. After those three examples that he gives, husbands and wives, children and parents, workers and bosses, Paul seems to shift his topics in chapter 6, verse 10, because what he starts talking about then is spiritual warfare. I don't think he's actually changing topics. I think he's continuing his logic. If it sounds difficult to be a humble servant, look, you're a normal person. It's very difficult. If you're thinking, hey, based on the evidence, I'm not so sure that my spouse has much chance of becoming a humble servant, look, don't give up, because Paul's logic continues by showing us that the power source for marriage is prayer. To see that, though, you have to recognize, okay, chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, Paul is saying, put on the armor of God. The purpose of the armor of God, he tells us, is so that you can stand against the schemes of the world. There are lots of schemes that the world and the devil is throwing at you personally and at your marriage, and the intention is to destroy you. Not just to destroy you as an individual, but to destroy the most precious relationship in your life. So, how do you protect it, and how do you find the power source to it? Well, you pray. See, all of the armor is so you can stand firm against the schemes, and then it says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication. That's another word for prayer. For all the saints. And also, he says, pray for me. Paul's saying, pray, keep praying, pray some more, pray from another angle. Because, connecting the logic, I think he's saying here, the power source for living a life of a humble servant, the power source for living as a humble servant, is going to be prayer. Because that's what activates the change that's inside of your heart. That's how we can experience an amazing marriage that pleases him. And it satisfies us. It's God's best because we literally change into people who are humble servants. So what we wanted to do and what we're planning to do, we gave you guys some cards that were in all of your G2Qs. We're asking you to pray for the next 28 days for your spouse. You can take one of those words that's at the top of the card, pick one. They're all words that come right from Scripture, describing a person who's being filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. Pick one word. On day one, pray for your spouse that that quality would be evident and grow in your spouse's life. And then write that down on the line so you can be reminded, that's what I prayed on day one. All good. Put it away. Day two, pull out your card. Pick another word. You can pick the same word, pick a different word. It doesn't matter. And you can, over time, you can start seeing, hey, I prayed for like these 10 things for my spouse. This is awesome. I love my spouse. I'm so glad I can pray for them. Look, here's a little tip. Don't show the card to your spouse. Because you know what's going to happen. They're going to ask you, oh yeah, like why are you praying for that in my life? That's what's going to happen. And then you're going to get into a fight. And then it ruins the whole experience. So keep the card in a secret, safe place. Don't tell them what you're praying for, but pray for them all 28 days. Now, if you're not married, this is fun if you're not married. Pick one person who is married and pray for them. You can just be a secret blessing to somebody. They don't even need to know you're praying for them. And how awesome can that be? That your prayers will be sent up to the Spirit of God and that will be activate his work and that could start changing somebody else's marriage. What an awesome thing that could be. Now look, this is not meant to limit your prayers for your spouse. Some of you do a lot more praying than this for your spouse. That's great. Keep going is what I just want to say to you. Don't pull back. But some aren't praying much for their spouses at all. And this is a way to get all of us on the same page to be praying for the next 28 days as we look at this topic of marriage, to be praying for our spouse. So look, today we've covered the first two parts of God's design. And all of it is to align our minds and our hearts to God's plan so that we can please him and also experience the best. And because God's plans are always really great. They're always awesome. Now look, for some of you, this is like a tune-up. I understand that. You needed a few little reminders. This is like taking your car into the garage and they say, well, you basically need a couple little things, but it's okay. Look, that's great. Make those minor repairs, pass along the goodness and the blessings that the Lord has given you, and let's just keep going. But for some of you, this may be like a major rebuild. You may go in and the mechanic says, man, you need like a whole new transmission on this thing. And there's a gulp to that. You're like, oh, that's not what I wanted to hear. I just want to say, good for you for having the courage to be here and hear this. This isn't easy. This is not like, it's not automatic. And I just want to say, look, your first step toward having God's best marriage is to hear this truth and to start praying and to start applying it. With God's help, you can have an amazing marriage. And that's my hope for all of us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to celebrate taking communion together. So Lord, as we just think about this stuff about marriage and interpersonal relationships, man, this really just strikes to the heart of who we are as people. And conceptually, some of this stuff is, you know, we're like, yeah, we nod our heads, like, that's pretty easy. But man, putting it in practice, Lord, is sometimes it feels like everything other than who we are. And that's just an admission, Lord, of an honest admission that we cannot do this without your help. We don't admit it with an attitude of discouragement. We admit it as the first step of saying, help us. Help us, Lord. We invite you into our marriages, just like we invite you into our lives. Lead us, restore us, and build us into humble servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.